So I needed a short sermon series that I could put in between our series on marriage and the beginning of Advent, which starts next week. So I chose one of the postcards from God that you can find near the end of the New Testament, those books of the Bible that don't even have chapters, they're just short little letters. I went with the book of Jude. So once I decided on that, once I decided we were going to do these 2 weeks on Jude, I needed a title for this short sermon series, and I guess I went with the obvious one, Hey Jude. The Beatles song, Hey Jude, is considered one of the 10 greatest, or actually it's considered the 10th greatest song of the last 55 years by Billboard magazine. Although songs like the Macarena and Party Rock Anthem came in ahead of it, so I'm not sure how reliable that list is. So anyway, Hey Jude is a huge part of our pop culture, so I thought I'd use that title, but of course, no, I decided I would use that title. I better check the lyrics of the song to make sure there's nothing terribly inappropriate in that song, because I don't want to be referencing that if it's bad. So I read through the lyrics of the song, and to be honest, I don't understand what the song is about. I'm not sure if any of you do or not. The chorus, the opening line, kind of the famous part, Hey Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song, make it better. Remember to let her into your heart, then you can start to make it better. Not exactly clear. I looked it up on Wikipedia, found out that Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles, wrote that song for John Lennon's son, Julian. So anyway, this is one theory on the song. There are several. When John and his wife were getting divorced, Paul was going to visit Julian, and as he was going to visit him, he was thinking about what it must be like to be a young man going through the divorce of your parents, started singing in his car, Hey Jules, don't make it bad, take a sad song, make it better, and kind of liked what he had going there, changed it from Jules to Jude, because apparently that sounds better in song, and then the rest of the song, I'm not sure, nobody knows what the rest of the song means. Anyway, I tell you all of that to let you know that the sermon series and the letter of Jude have nothing to do with the Beatles song at all. It was just the obvious title. So like I said, I was looking for a short section of Scripture to fill in these 2 weeks. To be honest, after spending these 2 weeks studying Jude, there's a lot of material there. I have enough material. I could probably do at least two more sermons, but I'm going to stop with two, cut it off here. As I covered last week, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus who was writing to a church which faced a crisis. Geographically, we're not sure where this church was located. Spiritually, we know that this was a church under fire. Verses 3 and 4 kind of give us the main context, the main theme of the book. Jude writes, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And they're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So false teachers have been deceiving the church. They're dividing the congregation. Now some are beginning to doubt. These people, Jude says, have slipped in under the pretension of being wise. They've started teaching a message that runs counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude says they've changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So probably what was happening is these false teachers were saying, well, since you're saved by grace anyway, it doesn't really matter how you live. In fact, they were probably teaching that the more a Christian sinned, the more glory would come to Jesus for having saved you from it, and so they were encouraging all sorts of illicit behavior. And this is a problem, obviously, because it's leading people to deny the lordship of Christ. It's creating confusion, doubt within the church. Some are being tempted to follow the horrible example that these false teachers are setting. Others have been fully ensnared. And so the main theme of this letter is that Christians must contend for the faith. And contend is a fairly vigorous word. It's a pugilistic word. I like that, pugilistic. They're supposed to fight. They're supposed to, it's an active word. It's not okay for these folks to sit passively by while these false teachers make a mockery out of the gospel. It's not okay to just let everyone believe what they want to believe. Jude says they must contend. They must fight for the faith. This brings up an important point. There is right and wrong when it comes to faith. Jude calls it the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It's this body of content, of wisdom, of truth that's been handed down through the apostles, recorded in the Bible. It's been entrusted to the church. And there's content to our faith. Just because someone claims to come in the name of Jesus does not mean that everything they say or do in His name is an accurate reflection of who He is. Jesus is not silly putty. Jesus isn't someone you can twist and turn or that will absorb any idea that you impress upon Him. There's content to our faith. There's right and wrong. There are truths given to us to believe. And when those truths are distorted or lost, the result is not just wrong ideas, but misplaced trust. John Piper says, when our doctrine goes bad, so do our hearts. What you build your faith on, the truth that you build your faith on, that foundation, Jesus said something about this, the foundation you build your life on, if it's not solid, the rest of your life will topple. So, we must contend for the faith. We must fight for truth. And then for the next 16 verses or so, Jude talks about what will happen to these false teachers. He says at the beginning of verse 4 that their condemnation is written about long ago. The next 16 verses, he kind of details what that condemnation will look like. He goes to the Old Testament and chooses several Old Testament characters who've faith went off the rails and talks about what happened to them, and he explains that the same sort of thing is going to happen to these godless men. And then in verse 20, he returns to this idea of fighting for the faith, of contending. And he tells us what that looks like. Verses 20 through 23, these are going to be our main verses for today. Jude says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Here's what contending for the faith looks like. Here's what we can do to keep ourselves in God's love. We can build, we can pray, we can wait, and we can show mercy. That's going to be our outline for today. But before I get into the outline, allow me to make one observation about these verses. For the moment, just focus on verses 20 and 21. It's not clear in English, but in the original language, which was Greek, only one of the verbs in this paragraph is written as what I'll call a full-strength verb. The other three verbs in this paragraph are participles. That is to say, they get their strength from the main verb. Or to put it another way, one of these phrases is the main clause, while the other three clauses are dependent. And the main clause is the one that reads, "Keep yourselves in God's love." That's an imperative verb. It's a command. And then the other verbs, build, pray, and wait, are participles. They read as commands because they get their strength from the main verb, from the main clause. But they're dependent on that main verb. In other words, we're being told in this paragraph to keep ourselves in God's love by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ that's going to be revealed. Now, that's some grammatical detail I'm sure most of you don't care much about, but my point is this. The key word in these verses is the word keep. And that should bring you back to last week, because I'm increasingly convinced that the word keep is the key word in this whole little book. Last week, we looked at Jude 1b, where Christians are described as those who have been called, those who are loved by God the Father, and those who are kept, there's the word, by Jesus Christ. Last week, we marveled that the God who calls us to contend for the faith is also the God who promises to keep us. Then we went to the last verse, verse 24 and 25, and saw the same thing. To him who's able to keep, there's the same word, keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. So do you see what's happening here? Jude's main point in this letter is to encourage us to contend for the faith. He wants us to fight to keep ourselves in God's love.
But at the same time, he wants us to know that it's God who's keeping us. And this is so important, so please forgive me if it sounds like I'm sort of repeating myself from last week. It's essential that we understand this. This is the intersection of God's initiative and human responsibility. If you were to ask Jude, okay, which is it? Are we supposed to keep ourselves in God's love, or is it God who's keeping us? Jude's answer would be, yes. Yeah, yes, it's both. We are to keep ourselves in God's love because God is keeping us. It's because God keeps us that we're able to keep. It's because God preserves us that we're able to persevere. This is why I started where we started last week. Jude challenges us to contend for the faith, and that's a very vigorous, active word. It requires us to put in effort. There are things here that we must do that I'm going to talk about in just a moment. And you can begin to think, well, it all depends on me, and it all depends on how well I can do these things that Jude is telling me to do. But it's important to know that as we contend, still God has a hold on us. So even as we fight to stay in His love, still we're being held by Him. Remember the quote from Richard Sibbes that I used last week? He said, as we say of the mother and the child, both hold. But the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. Like a baby, we cling to God's shoulder. We hold on as tight as we can, but our safety doesn't really lie in our grip. Our safety lies in the fact that He's got a grip on us. John Piper says this, over and over in the Bible we see this. God's action is decisive, our action is dependent, and both actions are essential. Let me read that again. God's action is decisive, our action is dependent, but both actions are essential. And so Piper says, I urge you to resist the mindset that cynically says, well, if God's the decisive keeper of my soul for eternal life, then I don't need to keep myself in the love of God. That would be like saying, well, since God's the decisive giver of life, then I don't need to breathe. No. Breathing is the means that God uses to preserve life in us. In the same way, the commands given here in Jude are the means God is going to use to preserve us in His love. And so understanding that it's God who keeps us from falling, who will present us blameless in the final day, what can we do to keep ourselves in His love? And Jude gives us four things. First, he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Verse 20, the first phrase. If there is, as verse 3 says, a faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, then it's important as a Christian you know what that faith is. As Christians, we should be educating ourselves in the faith. We should be learning the core truths of what we believe. We should be familiar with the Bible. We should be growing daily in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something I need to be careful with because I am academically inclined. I like to learn things just for the sake of learning them. I enjoy listening to a good lecture about who wrote which book of the Bible. Like, as you've just seen, I can get pretty pumped up about the intricacies of Greek grammar, that sort of thing. I realize not everybody's wired that way. And Christianity is certainly about more than being able to sweep the Bible categories on Jeopardy. But at the same time, growth in knowledge of the faith and understanding of what we believe is something that is commanded of us as Christians. You cannot contend for the faith if you don't understand it. You can't recognize error unless you're learning the truth. Jerry Bridges is an author. He talks about the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. That is, as Christians, we should be constantly reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. We should be rehearsing the truths of the gospel. The Heidelberg Catechism outlines it so well. The guilt that we have before God, the grace that God pours out on us, our gratitude in response. Guilt, grace, gratitude. In some way, shape, or form, you should be preaching that message to yourself every day. And so the question is, how much time are you giving to building yourself up in the faith? What are you doing to help yourself rehearse the gospel every day? Do you have a Bible plan, a plan for reading the Bible on a regular basis? Do you have a devotional plan that you follow? What are you doing to take Bible in? We've got a very good library here at Hope Church. We've got a team that does a really good job of keeping current books on the shelves Do you take advantage of that library? Have you picked up a book that will help you build yourself up in the faith? You see, the library, that's a part of our strategy for helping us to grow as Christians. It's not just there because it's nice to have books in the church building. It's a part of our strategy for helping us to build ourselves up in the faith. So are you using the library? And if books aren't your thing, if you're not really into reading, what do you listen to? With the technology we have available to us today, there are all kinds of ways you can take in God's truth, whether it's a Bible recording or downloaded from the internet, podcast, YouTube, streaming services. You can listen to the best preachers of the world whenever you want for virtually nothing. Plus, this command in Jude is written in the plural. That is, building yourself, it's build yourselves up. So building yourself isn't just something you do in solitary by yourself on your own, but it's something we do collectively. So are you in a small group? Are you in a Sunday school class? Are you in some way joining with others to learn the faith? Let me put a plug in here for the Digging Deeper class. We're going to be doing another one of these on Saturday mornings in January and February. It's a great way to think more deeply about what we believe, talk through some of the foundational things of the faith. We've been doing this class for about 5 years now here at Hope Church, had about 70, 80 some people come through it. I'd love to have a big class again this year. So that's one of the ways you can build yourself up in the faith. That's the first thing we're told to do, to keep ourselves in God's love, build ourselves up in the faith. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Take the Bible in. Rehearse the truths of the gospel. Second, Jude tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. This is the second phrase in verse 20. C.J. Mahaney says, an awareness of the love of God cannot be sustained without prayer, and a relationship with God cannot be maintained or cultivated apart from prayer. So what does Jude say? Jude says, pray. Pray. In dependence upon the Holy Spirit, pray to God the Father through the name of Jesus Christ. You should pray. Pray at set times during the day and pray spontaneously throughout the day. Pray individually and privately. Pray in the company of others. Pray written, scripture-based prayers. Pray off-the-cuff conversational prayers. Pray. I mean, think about how you maintain a relationship with those people who are closest to you. You talk to them, right? You sit down and over coffee or at the table or at a meal and you talk to them. Or if they're some distance from you, you use the phone. Or you text. Or you email. Or you Instagram. Or you Snapchat or whatever. But we communicate with the people that we care about in order to maintain a relationship with them. Well, how are you going to maintain a relationship with God unless you are communicating with Him? How are you going to keep an awareness of His love for you if you're not interacting with Him on a regular basis? So Jude says, pray. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means a couple of things. For one thing, it means that our prayers will be empowered by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives strength to our prayers, that our prayers are born out of an awareness that God has done so much for us in Jesus at the cross, an awareness that we on our own are incapable of achieving spiritual good in this world, and so we need the Holy Spirit to sort of empower our prayers and our keeping and following of Christ. So we pray in the Holy Spirit means to be empowered by the Spirit. It also means to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That is, our prayers will be in accord with and based on God's nature and His Word. We'll not pray with wrong motives or according to our own pleasures, but nearly as possible, our prayers will align with God's will for us in the world. And so in both cases, whether our prayers are empowered by the Holy Spirit or guided by the Holy Spirit, you can see the importance of us being built up in God's Word. The better we know God's faith, the more we are able to pray in this way. The more we preach the gospel to ourselves, the better we know our Bibles, the more our prayers will be in the Holy Spirit. And so, pray. Charles Spurgeon used to say that he tried to put a few words of prayer in between everything he did. And I like that picture. That put a few words of prayer in between everything you did. Imagine how your day would go if every time you switched tasks, before beginning a new task, you just paused for a moment, put a few words of prayer in there. Maybe thanksgiving for whatever you just accomplished. Maybe a little prayer for help for what you have coming before you. So pray throughout your day. There are a lot of reasons to do that, but none less than to help you keep yourself aware of God's love. So imagine yourself having coffee with Jude. You go out with Jude and you're sitting down and having a cappuccino or whatever, and you just open up to him and you say, Jude, I have a hard time feeling like God loves me. Just right now, God seems distant to me. I have a hard time feeling as though I am in God's love. You know what Jude's going to say to you? You know what Jude will say? I do. He's going to say, first of all, what are you doing to build yourself up in the faith? He says, are you preaching the gospel to yourself every day? Are you reading the Bible? That's the first thing he's going to ask you. And the second thing is, how's your prayer life? Are you praying? You are regular interaction with God. If you want to know that God loves you, you've got to look to the cross. You need to pray. And then third, Jude's going to say this. Jude will say, wait. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. The second phrase in verse 21, Jude is going to say, wait. Now that's probably not a word most of us are glad to hear. Wait. We're not a particularly patient society or culture or generation. I'm not a particularly patient person. I mean, we get frustrated when it takes more than 30 seconds for a website to load. I remember having dial-up on my computer. How many of you remember dial-up? There used to be a time, not so long ago actually, where in order to get your computer to hook up to the internet, you actually had to physically push a button. It's not like you had to physically wire it in, but you actually had to push that button, and then the modem would connect, and it would beep, and it would bop, and you could hear that strange computer noise, and it would take a while just to connect, and then when you would connect, and you go, and you'd open your email, and you'd download to see if there were any messages, and then I had a very slow connection. I could actually go brew myself a pot of coffee while my email's downloaded, and then I could come back and see if anybody had communicated with me. So I would die. I mean that, seriously. I would die if it took me that long to navigate the internet today. I mean, if it takes more than like 2 seconds for me to get from the website I'm at to the website I want to get, I'm clicking on that little mouse to try to make it go faster. My point is, I'm not a patient person. Waiting is not my favorite activity. And yet, waiting is something the Bible calls us to do repeatedly. We sang the song, Wait Upon the Lord, from Isaiah 40. Psalm 27:14 says, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Zephaniah 3 verse 8, wait for me, declares the Lord. And I could go on and on and on. Waiting is something the Bible calls us to do repeatedly. But waiting is not something we're very good at. But here's the thing. What you're waiting for can transform the experience of waiting. I mean, it's one thing to wait at the dentist's office when you're about to have a cavity filled. It's another thing to wait for a table at your favorite restaurant with the person you love. Right? You don't look forward. That's agony waiting to go to the dentist. But you don't mind waiting. I don't mind waiting a half hour or an hour to have supper with Beth. Waiting for something unpleasant is not fun. Waiting for something pleasurable fills you with expectation. So look at what Jude says we're waiting for. He says we're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. Aren't you glad we're waiting for mercy? And we're not waiting for condemnation. We're not waiting for judgment. We're not waiting for the wrath, the righteous wrath that our sins so truly deserve. We're waiting for mercy. We're talking about a blessed hope here. We're waiting for the eternal life that's about to be revealed. And that eternal perspective of what waits for us in the future makes its way from eternity future into our present and into our souls, and it can transform our perspective on every part of our lives. So no matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through, we are aware of the love of God that is prepared to bring us to eternity. And so Jude says, wait. And what he's saying is hope. He's saying point your gaze towards the future. Remember what's coming. And whatever you're going through, no matter what controversy you're fighting against right now, no matter how difficult it is to defend the gospel, no matter how much trial or tribulation or suffering you're experiencing in your life right now, you can look to the future and you can wait for the mercy of God that is coming. So Jude, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Here's what you do. You build yourself up in the faith. You pray in the Holy Spirit. You wait for the mercy that's yet to be revealed. And then point four, you show mercy. Be merciful. Verses 22 and 23. Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire, save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The question could be, what about those false teachers? What about the people who are falling away from Jesus because of what's being taught? Remember the context of this church. They're contending for the faith against these people who've slipped in and are using the grace of God as a license for immorality. So what about them? What's supposed to be done with them? And Jude's answer is, be merciful. As you contend for the faith, snatch as many of them back from the fire as you can. There are three categories of people in mind here in these two verses. There are those who doubt, those who are watching all of this controversy taking place within the church, and they're getting confused, and they're wondering if being a Christian is even worth it if these people can't get along. So those who doubt. Then there are those who they're getting a little too close to the fire. They're being tempted by what's being taught and this invitation to exercise immorality, and so they're beginning to dabble in it. And then there are those who have just sort of gone whole hog. The false teachers themselves and others who just sort of committed themselves to this horrendous doctrine. And you see what Jude is saying. Jude is saying contend. He's saying stand up for the truth. You can't go along with these people and believing that Jesus can be twisted and turned every which way. What they're saying is wrong. What they're doing is wrong. But even as you contend for the faith, seek to win as many of these folks back as possible. Help them see the error. Be merciful to them. There's a phrase that's become pretty common in modern Christianity that people quote a lot like it's a Bible verse. It's not a Bible verse, but I hear it quoted a lot. The phrase is, love the sinner, hate the sin. And it's not biblical, at least not in the sense that you can find that exact phrase anywhere in your Bible. But right here, this verse, that's about as close as you're going to get to getting that idea. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Be merciful to those who doubt, even as you hate the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Hate the actions of those who are far from God. Hate the way they're hurting themselves and hurting others. Don't soft-pedal sin as no big deal, but never forget you're dealing with a person loved by Jesus. Never forget that this is a person Jesus gave His life for. Never stop seeking to win them over to Christ, to snatch them back from the fire, help them experience the mercy of God. Jude says, be merciful. The language Jude uses here, that image of clothing stained by corrupted flesh, is actually drawn from a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm going to finish the message by just quickly considering that story. Here's what Zechariah writes. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who's chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Which is language you see quoted in Jude there, snatched back from the fire. In verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. What's happening here is God is granting Zechariah a vision. And the image is a courtroom image. And so Zechariah sees God as the judge, the angel of the Lord. It's God, kind of used interchangeably here. So the Lord is seated on the judge's seat in this courtroom, and standing in front of him is Joshua, the high priest at the time. And the high priest, you may remember, is the one who's supposed to represent Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the day of forgiveness for the nation, it was the high priest's job to go before God and offer the atoning sacrifice. So the high priest has this very important role. And if you know much about the rules written around that Day of Atonement, you know that the high priest, what the high priest wears is very, very important. very specific instructions for how the high priest is to be dressed, very clean, with the vest, with the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel, all of that. So the way the high priest is dressed as he approaches God is very significant in what happens. And here in this picture, this courtroom picture, the high priest is standing before God and his clothes are filthy. In fact, the Hebrew word for filth here is the strongest Hebrew word available to describe all manner of foulness. We're talking about dirt, blood, human waste. And Joshua stands in the throne room of heaven. He stands before God on his throne, and the other one standing there is Satan. Again, this is a vision. God is giving Zechariah this vision. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney. Satan is there to accuse Joshua and the people that Joshua represents of falling short of the requirements of God. And Satan's job here is so easy, because all Satan has to do is point to the clothes that Joshua is wearing and say, look, God, you can't. Look at how corrupted he is. Look at how sinful. Look at how dirty they are. There's no way, God, you can take these people into your presence. And God says to Satan, he says, silence. He says, this is a stick I'm pulling back from the fire. He says, I've chosen him. I've chosen these people. And so instead of convicting Joshua on the basis of his dirty clothes, which God would have every right to do, God instead decides he's going to change Joshua's wardrobe. Verses 4 and 5. Then the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin. I will put fine garments on you. And then I, Zechariah, said, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us? We stand before the throne of God in dirty clothes. We got no right to expect to be taken in, no right for an expectation that God will do anything but judge us as we deserve to be judged. And instead of doing that, which God has every right to do, instead of doing that, what God does is he just changes our clothes. In other words, he takes away our sinful garments and clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of what he's done at the cross. He shows mercy to us. And if that kind of mercy has been shown to us, and here's Jude's argument, if that kind of mercy has been shown to us, should not we also be willing to show mercy to others? But it's profound. To those who are called, loved, and kept, keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourself up in the most holy faith, by praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, by waiting for the mercy that's about to be revealed, and by showing mercy to those around you.